We're pleased to be here today. Thank you for having us again, and we just enjoy coming home. So it's good to be with you, and I'm looking forward to opening God's Word with you tonight. But maybe before we do, we'll just pray and ask His blessing on our time together. Father, we pray that as we open up Your Word, Lord, that You would give us ears to hear with and hearts to receive. Lord, remind us again, refresh us again at what a treasure this is that we have, that You have spoken, that You have preserved for us Your Word, and that we hold it in our hands here tonight. And now, Lord, we'd ask that You would open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word, and that You would meet us at a point of need, and that You would equip us, Lord, to minister to others, to share Your hope and Your truth with those who need to hear it. Lord, we ask this of You because we need You to do it, and we know that You're able. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, where are You? Lord, where are You? It's a little question loaded with emotion that often comes from that place of disappointment or frustration or grief. Have you ever asked that question? Lord, where are You? Many, many Christians have. Many Christians have experienced at times, and maybe you've experienced times where things went from bad to worse. And you've held out hope and you've prayed persistently for a change of course or a provision of need or a relief of some kind or a solution to a problem. And despite your persistence, despite your praying, you've been waiting on the Lord, and it seems like the Lord never came. Seems like He kind of never showed up, at least not in the time and way that you were hoping. Have you had an experience like that? Or maybe you're in a season like that, where you overhear yourself asking the question, Lord, where are You? Or maybe you've heard another ask it, Lord, where are You in my situation? And you see a brother or sister, and they're hurting, and they're frustrated, and maybe somewhat disillusioned, and you hear them saying, Lord, where are You? What do you say to that person? What kind of hope and help can you offer to them? What do you tell them? And what do you tell yourself when you hear yourself say, Lord, where are You? The burden of that question was asked by some close personal friends of Jesus during His life and ministry. They were in a crisis, and they knew that there's somebody who they knew best who to call on. They called on Jesus. They called for Him to come and to help, but they waited and waited, and Jesus didn't come. And when He finally did come up, after, from their perspective, when it was too late, when He finally did come, they said, Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. That sounds an awful lot like the question I was just asking a minute ago. Lord, where were You? Lord, where were You? Lord, where are You? But the message of this narrative, as much as there is frustration and confusion in those who asked it, the message of this narrative is one that provides us, I think, with tremendous help and tremendous hope in seeing where God is and what He's doing in those seasons when the question is being asked, Lord, where are You? And it is one of perhaps the best known narratives in the New Testament, and many of you already know where we're going here, into John chapter 11. And a story of Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, is where we'll be tonight. This morning we were in chapter 10. And if you recall, at the end of chapter 10, the Lord and His disciples were last seen fleeing from Jerusalem, and for good reason. There were people there trying to kill Jesus. And He fled from Jerusalem and went across the Jordan and got well away from the area, went a great distance. And the reason that's relevant for us tonight is to understand that coming into chapter 11, that Jesus is a long way from His friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who live not far from Jerusalem. Jesus has gone away from the region, and He's a great distance away, and His timing couldn't have been worse, as far as they were concerned. And we see why when we begin reading in John chapter 11, verse 1. This is what God's Word says to us, what the Holy Spirit would speak to us tonight in John 11. Now a certain man was ill Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So in the beginning of this narrative, we see here that certainly Lazarus is in trouble here. He's very sick, gravely ill. But what's interesting just to note right away is that this is more than a casual relationship between these siblings and Jesus. There's a depth of relationship, and a couple of things point to that. One, the account of Mary and Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. And in fact, that story comes in John's Gospel in the next chapter. It's like John either is depending on it being known or depending on his readers reading his book more than once. But there is some kind of depth of relationship. And notice in verse 3 again how the summons is, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." There's a depth of relationship. They aren't just casual acquaintances. They didn't just see Jesus in a crowd. There's a relationship here. They know one another. "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." Now, if we were talking tonight about the one whom you love, who might that be for you? Maybe it'll be a spouse or a son or a daughter or a parent, perhaps a dear friend. Could be maybe any number of people, maybe several people in your life. We could be saying to you, "The one whom you love is in a situation." Now, we can see, though, that there is a depth of relationship here that Jesus has. And the good news comes to us in verse 4, where he gives this assurance. You see that? "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So immediately, this is tremendously good news. Okay, he's going to save the day here. Something good is going to happen. It may be rough for right now, but it's going to turn out fine. Now, we got to try to, if we can just remove for a second our hindsight bias. Most of us here are very, very familiar with this story, and we know what's going to transpire. But if we can just, for a second, just try to set that aside, we would probably right now, we would likely be thinking he's going to heal him right away. He is either going to, from where he is, he's just going to do something and heal him, or he'll go directly to him and make him well. And we would think that because we've already seen this in action. A couple of chapters earlier in John chapter 9, there's some real strong parallels where there's a man who is whose problem is that he's blind. And his disciples ask Jesus about the nature of his blindness. And Jesus said in John 9, verse 3, "It was not that this man has sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That sounds really similar to, "This illness won't end in death. It's for the glory of God. God is going to be glorified in this." My point is that we kind of would anticipate here that it's going to get fixed, and it's going to get fixed fast, because Jesus is going to solve the problem. But that's just the thing that we often do, though, isn't it? To a certain extent, the thing that you and I often do is we make assumptions about what God should do based on what we would do or what we think should happen. But of course, we forget, at least momentarily, that our wisdom and our perspective and our love is different from the Lord's. We've got to be careful how we measure or judge God in these situations when we have the faulty, fallen perspective, and he is God. That's easy to say in times of peace and painlessness, but you're in the midst of the storm, when you're in that place saying, "Lord, where are you?" It's a difficult truth that we need to receive. Well, what happens next is, in one sense, again, if we didn't know this story, we would just be baffled at what is he doing. But verse 5, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." See, John wants us to see here, what's going to happen is not cruelty. He loves them. He's not indifferent. He loves them. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." He does what? He stays. Well, when somebody you love is sick, what do you do? I mean, if you can, you try to get there, right? You try to get to their bedside or to their hospital room. And if you can't get there, you try to make a phone call, or you send some flowers or a card or chocolates, or you do something to say, boy, we feel for you and we are with you. We rush there, don't we? And I think most of the time that's a very loving thing to do. There's nothing wrong. That's a right response. But yet, that's not how Jesus acts here. And John, he makes pains to show us that these people love Jesus and Jesus loved them. He's not being heartless here, but it is puzzling, especially the word so. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, I think the NIV uses the word yet, and I think that confuses it. In the Greek, there's a connection here. The motive for Jesus waiting is love. But that's confusing. That's almost disorienting. That doesn't seem loving. It almost seems calloused. Almost seems cruel. But no, John says it was loving. And of course, we have to admit that we assume that the most loving thing that you can do for a person is to reduce their discomfort, ease their suffering, minimize their stress. And indeed, that usually is the loving thing to do. But when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about what God is doing here, we have to ask ourselves, is that the most loving thing that God can do for people? To ease suffering, to minimize discomfort, to decrease stress. Is that the most loving thing that God can do for people? The story begs the question. Makes us think about that, makes us wonder at that. When we come into verse 7, it says, then after this, so after the 2 days has passed, he's waited now 2 days. After this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, now they're confused, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you were going there again. You realize where we're going, right? We just ran from there because they were pretty upset with you. And they tried to kill you. They were going to arrest you. And you want to go back there? Now they're baffled and wondering, what in the world is going on here? I mean, if you got mugged in a certain part of town, you wouldn't be quick to go back there in a couple of days. And these guys, I mean, they're not fools. They're like, Lord, what do you mean? What are we doing? But then Jesus says this in verse 9. Jesus answered them. These have got to be the two clearest verses in the whole New Testament. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Of course, I was being facetious when I said these are the two clearest verses in the New Testament. I am sure that the disciples looked at him and said, what? What do you mean? You ever had somebody give you a piece of wisdom, maybe your mother or father at a certain time in your life, and then 20 years later, it made perfect sense? I think there's some of that going on here. I'm not sure that the penny dropped right away. This is a little complicated, but I think what Jesus is saying to them is very significant when it comes to dealing with hard times. When he says in verse 9, when he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. There's a physical picture being painted here of in the daytime, the sun is out so you can see clearly, right? In the physical sense. But then he says, it's because he sees the light of the world. Well, he's not talking about the sunshine now, is he? He's talking about, well, who's the light of the world? It's Jesus, right? In John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. So he's talking about himself, and there's something about him. There's something about his presence that shines light that prevents stumbling. Okay, now hang on here. This is we're in the deep end together, but hang on together. Don't let go of the raft. So, but then he says in verse 10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So the first part, we can see that, you know, in my house, that the lights are out and you're tripping over toys and stuffies and teddy bears and clothes and stuff like that. In your house, maybe you're tripping over that, you know, that item that you set there that you just remembered as your toe was throbbing that you set it there and you meant to put it away. We know what it's like to stumble over things in the dark, but now Jesus, he's not talking about the physical, he's talking about the spiritual. And there's a kind of stumbling that goes on when you don't have the light of the world. Okay, so what's he saying here? I think this is what he's saying here. People who don't have the light of the world live in a kind of spiritual darkness that the disciples no longer need to walk in because they have the light of the world. I think what Jesus is saying here is to his disciples is, boys, you need to deal with your spiritual condition of nightness. There is a darkness in your life that is resolved by trusting me. When you have me, you won't stumble. That even though there's times when it appears you have fallen, that even though there's times when you suffer, even though there's times of hardship when you bang your toe and bang your knee and you fall down and say, Lord, help, Lord, where are you? You can know that when you have the light of the world, he will never lead you into darkness. I think this is what he's saying to them. Don't you see, boys, you got me. So what are you worried about rocks for? What are you worried about mobs for? You've got me. I will never lead you to your ruin. That's a word for us, I think. It's a word for us in the face of many situations, especially those hard times. When it looks bad, when it looks a bit scary, Jesus says, you got to trust me. As he would tell the disciples later, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a word for us. Even to the end of the age. It's a word for us. Jesus says, boys, what are you worried about? The only thing to really be worried about is to be in the darkness. And if you got me, you'll never be in darkness. Well, then he breaks some sad news to them. I'm sure they look pretty confused and baffled. But he says in verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go and awaken him. And the disciples, now again, let's throw them a bone here. I mean, they're just thinking, well, the guy's sick. He's going to sleep, and now Jesus is going to wake him up, and we don't want to go there because the rocks hurt. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Let's just let him rest then. This is good. He's sleeping well. Let's not go disturb him. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant he was taking rest and sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. He's D-E-A-D. He's dead. But verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. What? This is jarring to us. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then a glimmer of light here in the character of Thomas, verse 16. Thomas gets a bad rap in the Bible. I think unjustly so. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Now, granted, there is some pessimism here. There's no question there's some pessimism here. I think a note of courage, though. I mean, this is just me talking. I wonder if Thomas, of all the disciples, was the one who was hearing better than the rest of them what Jesus had just said in verse 9 and 10. Well, Lord, if this is where you're going and you're with us, then let's go die with you. He's still kind of a class half empty kind of guy, but doubting Thomas here is expressing, I think, some pretty strong faith and courage. Well, the rest of them aren't saying anything anyway. So here they go, they're off, they're going to head and they're going to find Lazarus, and they're all half expecting to die in the process. And to leave you in rich suspense, I'm going to stop the narrative right here. Well, you know how the rest of it goes. How Jesus goes there and the sisters greet him and they're like, Lord, if you'd been here. Lord, if you'd been here. But then he amazingly went to the tomb and they rolled the stone away and he said, Lazarus, come out. And up from the grave, Lazarus rose and he said, unbind him. And it was a miraculous, glorious, awesome display of the sovereign resurrection power of Jesus Christ. But I pause here in largely because of time, but also I think too, that there's an element of this, that right here in the narrative, the end of verse 16 is where we live. We live between now and the resurrection. And we live in the place of waiting sometimes, waiting for the Lord. Many of us have experienced God directly intervene in many ways in our lives. But there's also an element to which that we're waiting on the Lord. And many of you are waiting on the Lord. Many of you are struggling in the Lord. And it's a family issue, a health issue, a financial issue. Many issues that we wrestle with and deal with. And we find ourselves in that place of waiting for that miracle, waiting for the Lord to come, saying, Lord, Lord, where are you? Where are you? What do we say in these times? I think that what emerges in this narrative is a powerful principle. It's a hard principle, but it's true. And the principle is this, is that God's glory The glory of God is often seen at its brightest when our circumstances are at their darkest. The glory of God is often seen at its brightest when our circumstances are at their darkest. The picture the scene of Jesus at the grave of Lazarus saying, "Lazarus, come out!" And here comes Lazarus, and the people are aghast and amazed, and the sisters are rejoicing. I mean, can you imagine the crying and the jumping up and down and the hugging of Jesus and the rushing to Lazarus and the joyous emotion of that moment? Lazarus, come out! And the Lord Jesus put his power on display in high definition. But it's a glory that could not have been seen with that kind of brightness, with that kind of illumination, without the suffering of Lazarus, and to an extent, the suffering of his sisters. It wouldn't have been the same. It wouldn't have. In fact, to prove it to you, Lazarus isn't the only one that Jesus raised from the dead in scriptures. But I bet you when you think about Jesus raising people from the dead, who do you think of first? You think of Lazarus, because it was just this climactic moment where the glory of Jesus was on rich display. What's going on there? It's this. It's that God's glory is often seen at its brightest when our circumstances are at their darkest. Jesus said in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. But it did, temporarily, didn't it? But it didn't lead to ultimate death. Imagine the disappointment and the disillusionment of the sisters who waited on the Lord. I mean, imagine them, you know, comforting their brother in whatever kind of state he was in, whenever he was lucid, saying, "Don't worry, brother, Jesus is coming. He's going to come. He'll be here." And then going to the window and looking and waiting and longing and back, "Don't worry, he will come for you. He will come. He's always here for us." And looking to the window and waiting, and he's not coming. He's not coming. And their brother dies. "Lord, where are you?" Imagine the disappointment and the heartbreak. Where was he? Where he was preparing an abundant weight of glory to be displayed in a way that could not have otherwise been seen with that kind of intensity if he'd arrived sooner. But this is not the sermon that I want to hear. And many of us, it's not really the message we want to hear, because we don't like to hurt. And we don't want to go through the hard times. But the Lord in his grace shows us something about the richness of his power. That for his children, he does awesome and wonderful things in and through our very difficult circumstances. Are you experiencing darkness in your life? Are you experiencing a test of your faith? The apostles remind us in Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. And I think that many tribulations certainly includes persecution, but not merely persecution. All the other work-related, family-related, personal problems, accidents, inconveniences, frustrations, health, financial, family trouble, any kind of trouble, any kind of frustration that tests your faith are among the tribulations that we must go through. But the testimony that we hear again and again and again from God's people is that God's glory is on rich display in those times. He shows himself great and shows himself faithful. I mean, think through some of your favorite Bible characters. You know, you think, I don't know who you like in the Bible. There's lots of people to like. There's Job. I mean, did anybody suffer more than Job? Abraham, Joseph, Esther, Ruth, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, John. All of these people went through very difficult times. There were dark seasons. It was the testimony of Paul. Remember Paul who suffered and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, take this away." And what was the Lord's response? "My grace is sufficient for you." And then Paul responded. He says, "Well, therefore," Jesus said, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul says, "Well, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Where is the power seen? Where is the power evident? It's not in the place of ease, is it? It's in the place of hardship. That's where it's seen, in that place of weakness. Any believer that you respect, any person's testimony that you want to hear it likely because there has been trial and hardship, but God's glory has shone in the midst of it. It's true that God's glory is often seen at its brightest when our circumstances are at their darkest. And since that's true, that requires us to make a couple of adjustments, a couple of internal adjustments, or a couple of calibrations. We need to calibrate something. You know, when you calibrate something, you adjust it to make sure it's measuring rightly and accurately. Well, I think there's two things that we need to calibrate in light of this truth. The first is we need to calibrate our perspective on trials. And secondly, we need to calibrate our understanding of love. Take the first one. We must calibrate our perspective on trials. The reason is because God uses trials to do good things in us. God uses trials, God uses those hard things to do good things in you. We read after the resurrection of Lazarus, we read that his life was in danger. In fact, if you look, just have a look at chapter 12 and verse 9. Chapter 12 and verse 9. This is after the resurrection. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus. And it says, when a large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there in the place where he was in chapter 12, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. See, isn't it great to be Lazarus? You get sick and die, and then you're raised from the dead only to be threatened with your life again. They want to kill him too now. You know, now imagine how different Lazarus' perspective is now that he's been through what he's been through. There's somebody who has asked the question, I've heard it many years ago, what would you ever do to frighten Lazarus? What would you do to scare him? You know, like, you better be quiet about Jesus or I'm going to kill you. there's a play called Lazarus Laughed, and in part one of the things that comes to light through that is imagine the laughter of Lazarus in the face of being threatened with his life. I'm sure Lazarus knew the pain and the sorrow and the hardship of death. I don't think it was a flippant thing for him. I'm not saying that. I'm not making light of it. But what kind of strength, what kind of confidence do you think Lazarus had when his life is being threatened? Do you think he was intimidated anywhere near as much as he might have been previously? I don't think so at all. Because when you know the one who is the resurrection and the life, and you are living proof yourself that he is the resurrection and the life, that just does something to a person's inner being. Would he have had that kind of confidence, do you think, if he hadn't gone through what he'd gone through? I don't think so. Isn't it possible that the kind of growth that the Lord wants to bring in some of you, it won't happen with the same depth and the same effectiveness and the same power as it would if he would lead you through a difficult time and show himself faithful in it? It's a hard teaching, and nobody really wants to hear this at a certain level, but at another level, boy, we need to hear it, and for some of us, it's welcome truth. The Lord is doing something here. There's no wasted pain. There's no meaningless misery when you're in Christ. This is why Paul could say in Romans 5, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, or literally proven character, and character produces hope. We rejoice in our suffering. What kind of sadistic person was Paul? Well, he wasn't. He wasn't rejoicing that he was suffering. He said we rejoice in the place of suffering because we know something. We know something of what God does with it. When we suffer, suffering produces endurance. We face hard times, yes, but when you trust in the goodness and wisdom and love of God and resist the temptation to be bitter and resentful, that does something in you. It produces endurance. You keep going. It makes you one who endures, and your faith is made stronger. And when your faith is made stronger in such circumstances, it produces character or proven character. In other words, when you're faithful to the Lord in that dark place, and some of you are in those hard places right now, when you're faithful to the Lord through that and you're trusting in him and you're resisting the temptation to be bitter and resentful and are depending on his love and wisdom, you endure. And as you endure, it shows something. It shows something to others, and it shows something to you that I'm not fake. I'm not a fake Christian. I'm really real. There's proven character, that there's a reality there in you that is, it's not just you, it's the Lord. And that's what happens when we go through these hard times. We have proven character. And when we have proven character, it produces hope. The kind of hope that is assured that I'm a real Christian. I really have Christ. And it strengthens your confidence that you're a child of God and you have a home in heaven as you go through those hard times. That's why Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings. He didn't enjoy the hurt, but the Lord had shown him what the hurt would do and what it did do. And that's why we need to calibrate our perspective on trials. Adjust our perspective on trials, because God uses them to do good things in you. Somebody said this to me recently: God's got a curriculum for your life. As we face a few challenges of our own, and God is doing some things in me, and it's not enjoyable at the time, but it is a pleasant reminder that the Lord has a curriculum for your life, and he uses these hard times to grow us and to train us. So I may be asking, you may be asking, Lord, where are you? The Lord is not indifferent to your hardship. And he doesn't take pleasure in your pain. But he does delight to do you good. God uses trials to do good things in you. Also, God uses trials to do good things through you. He's working in you, but he's also working through you. And some of you more than you realize. Actually, look at Lazarus again in John 12. John 12 and 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because why did they want to kill him? Well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Whoa. The Lord was using Lazarus. See what's happening? This guy is risen from the dead, and they're hearing about Lazarus, and then they're going to see him. So it's really true? It's really you? Yeah, it was really me. Like my sisters, they'll tell you, ask them. This Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the Word. He really is the way, the truth, and the life. And people are abandoning whatever way they were going, and they're trusting in Jesus. Why were they doing that? Because of the testimony of Lazarus. God was using him and using his life in a very powerful way. Loved ones, when people go through hard times and trust the Lord, there is a testimony there. And I'll tell you, people sit up and listen when God's sons and daughters have a testimony. They will listen in a way that they won't listen when you haven't been through a testing of your faith. I think of a dear friend of mine who suffered much in his life at the hands of others, and yet is trusting in the Lord and faithful to him. He suffered much physical abuse as a young person. And yet, despite it, and yet, even though he's gone through that, he has a bold testimony of God's faithfulness in not only giving him emotional healing, but now using him in amazing ways. And I tell you, I can preach this sermon, but if he was here preaching the sermon tonight, there would be you'd listen in a little different way, because like, well, he has suffered, and he's talking like this. People sit up and listen, and God does things through you, does things in you, but does things through you when you go through trials. So you just don't know sometimes what the Lord might do. But that's why we need the adjustment. That's why we need to calibrate our perspective on trials, because there's a lot more going on than you and I see. We can only see so far ahead and so much. We know that physically, right? We look around and, you know, we can see maybe a certain distance and out there, and we can look around and we can see things, but there's a limit. There's a horizon for all of us, isn't there? And just as we can't see forever and for always, so also in a spiritual sense, there's a lot of things we just can't see. But we can know in our hearts that God is at work, even in the midst of our trials. So that's the first thing. We need to calibrate our perspective on trials. But the second thing is this, is that we need to calibrate our understanding of love. We need to calibrate or adjust our understanding of love. John said in John 11, 5 and 6 that Jesus waited 2 days and his motivation was love. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What Mary and Martha and Lazarus wanted most, what did they want most? What seemed like the most loving thing to them? It was for their brother's life to be spared. But Jesus, in delaying and waiting, it resulted in Lazarus dying. And surely we can all understand how baffling that would be and why they would say, Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. But we have to ask ourselves this. What is the best gift that Jesus could have given them? What would be his greatest expression of love to them? Would it have been to intervene? Or was there something more, something greater, something better he could have given them by waiting? Did they receive something more on the fourth day that's better than it would have been if it was on the first day? I think they did. Well, what is it that they got? What is it that they saw? Because I don't know about you, I value not hurting. I value having my pain relieved quickly. So it better be good. Whatever's more valuable, whatever he could give me that's better than that, it better be good. Well, what did he give them? He gave them a glimpse of his glory, didn't he? He showed them his glory. Remember that? Remember he said that. Verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We need to calibrate our understanding of love, because the greatest gift that the Lord can give us, the greatest thing that we will receive from him, is his glory. And to gaze upon, the great reward of the believer is to gaze upon the glory of God. Really, this is what Peter teaches us, isn't it? He says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Jesus suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, so that he might what? That he might bring us to God. See, you see, God is the reward. It's not the mansions, it's not the golden streets, it's not the eternal health and the no more tears. That's supremely sweet. I agree. But the end game, the great gift, the thing that is most precious, most valuable that the Lord will ever give us, the reason Christ died is so that we could have and behold and bask in the glory of God forever. So what Jesus does, what is the most loving thing that he can do? Is it to come the first day? That would be loving. But even more loving still is to wait until the fourth day. And it is a dark season. And it is hard, and it is misery, and there is tears, and there is suffering. But on the fourth day he comes. And they're given glory and joy and wonder. Gazing upon the Son of God. That's why it occurs to me that, you know, what I really need to do when I look at this text is this text presses me to adjust, to calibrate my understanding of love. Because the love of God is seen and experienced in the glory of Christ, in the glory of God. That's the love. Ultimately, that is the most precious thing that he can give us. It's better than health. It's better than security. It's better than money. It's better than stresslessness, if that's a word. Is it better? That's the question. Is it better? The Lord assures us that it is. Jesus said of the Father in Matthew 7, talking about how we need to pray, and teaching on prayer, he bases his teaching on this assurance that the Father knows how to give good gifts. He says in Matthew 7, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. So imagine he's looking at some parents, and he says, if you people, you know how to give good gifts to your children, right? If your child asks for a snack, you don't give them a scorpion. Right? If they're hungry or in need, you don't give them a rock. You provide for them. So you fallen, sinful people, the Lord is not into flattering, is he? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What's interesting is that Jesus does not say that God will give you exactly what you're asking for. What he says is, your Father in heaven, he knows how to give good things, to give good things, to give good things to those who ask him. I heard one pastor illustrate it this way. His son reached into the cupboard and pulled out a box of crackers and asked his father for crackers. When his father looked inside the box, he saw that the crackers had grown fur. They were all moldy. He said, no, son, you can't have these. But I want them. I'm hungry. No, but you can't. I can't give you these. They're not good for you. They're growing things. But I'm hungry. I want to eat. And from the child's perspective, there's food here. How could you not feed me? What kind of a father are you? Not feed your hungry child. But the father looks and sees that there's something better you could have. And I'm not giving you this. And sometimes, friends, as we would look at the things, at the way things unfold in our life, we have that perspective of the child of what are you doing? What are you doing? But what the Lord reminds us is that there is a love of the Father that is a love that needs to be calibrated in your mind, that what he gives, what he assures you that he will give, is what's best. So this requires me to make an adjustment. I just leave you with this story here that I was listening to a little while back, Johnny Erickson Tada. You know, many of you know Johnny. And some of you have read her life story and have heard her speak on different occasions. And if you're not familiar with her, you know that in the late 60s, you should know that she had an accident which caused her to be paralyzed. And since 1967, she's been bound to a wheelchair as a paraplegic. I heard her speaking, though, that this is a few years ago now, and she was imagining what it would be like one day when she's face-to-face with the Lord, what she might say. And she said, actually, to the surprise of her listeners, she said, you know, I hope that I can take my wheelchair to heaven. Well, you want to take it? She said, I may not be theologically correct, but I want to take my wheelchair to heaven. And she said, when I get to heaven, I want to bring my wheelchair, and it's going to be sitting right here, and then I'll be over here, standing on my new glorified legs and my new glorified body, hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, I want to be able to have that moment when I will look at him, and she said, he will know me, because I have shared in the fellowship of his sufferings. And she said, I will say to Jesus on that day, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair over there? She said, I want to say to him, you were right when you said that in this world we will have trouble. Because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But then Johnny says this. She says, but the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened. It never would have happened if you hadn't given me the blessing of the bruising of that wheelchair. And then she says, and now you can send it to hell if you like. God's glory often shines its brightest when our circumstances are at their darkest. And if you're in a hard place, then I'd just like to close tonight by leading you in a prayer. In a prayer to the Lord. And if you just bow with me, and if what I'm praying resonates in your heart, then you just add your amen, or just, yeah, what he said, Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, there's things in your word that are hard to hear, but are so timely and good. Your word is true, and what you tell us, Lord, is the truth, and it is good for me. And Lord, I believe in the depths of my heart that you love me. You love me more than anyone else ever could. So, Lord, I ask you to teach me and to grow me and to draw me nearer. Lord, tonight I commit again to learning what you have for me. Let me see and experience you more and more in this season of hardship. Lord, I commit and I submit myself to your curriculum for my life. I don't want to walk in darkness, and I won't walk in darkness as long as I have you. I know, Lord, you'll never lead me astray. Lord, I want to see you, and I want to see more of your glory. So, Lord, I pray that you would guard my heart from bitterness and resentment and open my eyes to see you, your goodness, your faithfulness, and more of the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.